It's always a very moving hymn to me. January 3rd, 1956 was my birthday. I was 5 years old. I had been saved just a few months before. And there were five little boys around the table that day, and I recall the prayer of my father that it was several days late. We had been away, and we had the birthday just when they had announced the tragedy of these five martyred missionaries. And I remember him praying that God would raise up these five little boys to be his intrepid warriors for Christ. And, you know, as I think of the history of the church and how God has seen fit to take some people home young, very young, the scripture says, whether by life or by death, God is glorified. I thought of that when Cassie Bernal's funeral was broadcast on national television. It seemed that she had that experience with the Lord where she said, Lord, whatever you want to do with me, it's up to you. And the Lord says, well, you know, I can let you live until you're 95 and have six people at your funeral. Or I can allow circumstances to move in a very different way and out of this to bring an impact for God that would sweep the world. And this is exactly what happened with these five young missionaries in Ecuador. Who knows the impact of a life, perhaps in our mind, cut short. But I remember the wrestling over those words where the scripture says that children should obey their parents in the Lord, for this is good, this is right, that your days may be long on the earth which the Lord your God has given you. And I used to struggle with that. How is it possible? There are some young people who do submit to their parents. They are obedient, and yet they die young. I found the answer in an engraving in the catacombs. A young man who had died at 20 years of age gave his name and the date, and underneath it said this: he lived long enough. That's it. You know, if you're a rebel and you fight against your parents and fight against God, you'll never live long enough. You'll never live long enough to do the will of God. But some of these young people have given themselves to be obedient and to live out their purpose. And, you know, it really wouldn't matter to a fruit fly if it died at 2 in the afternoon. And they only live 24 hours, you know. And we think that our lives are so long, 70, 80 years, but they're just like a fruit fly as compared to eternity. And whether we die at 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 90 or 100, the issue is not how long we live, but how well we live and whether we live our lives for the honor and glory of God. Well, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 2 Chronicles rather, chapter 13 this evening. My teleprompter misfired there, excuse me. Second Chronicles 13. And we're going to be thinking about King Abijah, or Abijam, the grandson of Solomon, the great-grandson of David. King Jeroboam is still on the throne to the north, ruling over the 10 tribes of Israel. And it is an interesting fact that with each of these kings, we are told, among the other details of their lives, the names of their mothers. It's not without significance, is it? Because our mothers have a tremendous role to play in shaping the direction of our lives. We need to pray for our mothers. He only reigned for 3 years, from B.C. 913 to 911. We're told that he had 14 mothers-in-law, verse 21, a challenge for any man, and 22 sons and 16 daughters. The deeds of Abijah are not found in the records of Scripture, with very few exceptions. They are written in the story of the prophet Iddo, the seer, a book that is no longer available to us. And if you were to go back to the record in the Kings, 1 Kings chapter 14 and a little bit in chapter 15, you would find out that virtually nothing is said about the man. except that he failed in being wholly obedient to the Lord. He copied the sins of his father. He unfortunately did not wholly follow the Lord, as did King David, his great-grandfather. And so that's the record given to us in the Kings. But here in Chronicles, we have the one bright spot in Abijah's reign. And so we read that in the 18th year of King Jeroboam began Abijah to reign over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Gibeah, the hometown of King Saul, not Gibeon. Gibeon is a little bit north, but mostly west of the city of Jerusalem. Gibeah is straight north, maybe a mile to the east of Jerusalem. Both of them in the region of Benjamin. If you can imagine, the tribe of Benjamin was given a very small territory. It's sort of the shape of an eyeball. Stretches from Joseph's double inheritance, Ephraim and Manasseh in the north, in the hill country of Samaria, and it extends south to the southern edge of the city of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was actually in the tribe of Benjamin. And then it reached out to Jericho on the Jordan Valley, Jericho on the Jordan Valley, and over to the coast. And it ran along the Beth Horon Pass, a fairly small region, and Abijah, who came from Judah, had married his mother had married from Benjamin, had married the king of Judah. Benjamin had gone with Judah in remaining loyal to David's house. So here we read that, verse 3, Abijah set the battle in array. He was at war with Jeroboam. Jeroboam had come against him, and so he set the battle in array with an army of valiant men of war, 400,000 chosen men. Unfortunately, Jeroboam had 800,000 chosen men, mighty men of valor. So the odds don't look very good, 2-1 in actual fact. And Abijah stood up on Mount Zemaraim. Mount Zemaraim is on the northern border of Benjamin. So this is the point where he speaks now to these 800,000 soldiers that are in array just over the border on the southern reaches of Ephraim and Manasseh. And in this little section now, he assesses the situation. This is Abijah's brightest day. This is his moment. The moment in which he sees things as they really are. You know, there are times of clarity in our lives. Sometimes it's at a camp like this. In the busyness of life, we get distracted. We see things in a kind of a muddied way. And there are certain times of our lives when it seems that the fog rolls away and we see clearly. We see things as they really are. And it's important for us when we do that, that we step into the day, that we lay claim to the truth that God gives us. And so, as we see this scene unfold, there are some tremendous principles in this little story to show us how to move forward, even though maybe we failed in our lives and the record of the Kings is a pretty bleak picture of this man. But here at this moment in his history, it seems as if all of these things clear for a moment. And perhaps for the first time in his life, he sees things as God sees them. And that's the right way, isn't it? That's the way we need to see them. And so notice how he assesses the situation. Verse 5, he says, "Hear me, Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons, for a covenant of salt." Let's pause there. When you fight God's people, he takes it personally. He says, listen, this was God's idea. It was God who selected David. It was God who set him up and who promised that his seed would reign forever. And so you are not fighting us. You are fighting the Lord. You young people who perhaps have just got a job in the business world, or maybe you're in a public school situation, or you're dealing with kids in the neighborhood, those of us who go out into the workaday world, sometimes we feel very marginalized. We feel like we're surrounded. We feel that all of the advantage is on the enemy's side. It's a tremendous thing to hear Abijah remind these people that if God be for us, who can be against us? We're going in His might. We're going with His strength. The Lord takes it personally. The Bible calls the people of God the apple of His eye. And I don't know about you, but if anybody tries to poke me in the eye, I do take it personally. I'm quite attached to my eyes, and I don't have to stop and think, now let's see what I'm going to do now. My hands immediately move to protect myself, to protect my eye. And the hand of the Lord is out, ready to protect His people, reaching out to look after us. He cares about us very dearly. And when anyone dares to attack the people of God, Abijah reminds us, they are laying their hands on God Himself. You are the body of Christ. This was a lesson that the Saul of Tarsus learned on the Damascus Turnpike, wasn't it? As he lay there in the dust, the Lord spoke from heaven and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" When you attack my body, I feel it. I take it personally. And so we gain confidence before God in this as we go out into the battle. And it's a war zone out there. As we go out into daily experience, we should not forget the Lord is with us. And the Lord is for us. And the Lord is in us. And with that threefold combination, we have confidence to stand. Then we read that in verse 6, he says, I should just make comment there on the covenant of salt. Salt is used in the Bible as the pervasive and preserving influences of the promises of God. God makes promise, and when we lay hold of those promises, they change the whole spirit of our lives. I've been going through the Bible and pulling out the promises and laying them out in my computer so that they are the size of business cards, and then Kinko's, you can get a sheet of those, you know, business size cards, and you can get some nice little clouds on them. And I just print them off one at a time, and I break them off, and I give them to my kids, I hand them out to people, send them in my cards, and so on. Because I've come to terms with what I consider to be one of the greatest lessons in the Bible, that the promises of God are active agents for change in the lives of His people. Our brother quoted those magnificent words from the pen of Peter, that by these exceeding great and precious promises, you might become partakers of the divine nature. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, we read that the patriarchs did not receive the promise, but they saw them afar off, and they embraced them. They embraced the promises. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. In other words, we are children of promise. This world offers us nothing but trouble. There's nothing down here for the child of God. Our hope, our home, our treasure, everything is laid up for us. We haven't entered into it yet. Don't look to this world to satisfy your longings. This world is too small. This is not our home. And so we embrace the promises. You remember the story of Elisha. He came across after saying goodbye to Elijah, and the men of Jericho met him. And this is what they said. You see how everything here is pleasant. But the spring is bitter, and the water is not. We can't drink it. Now, we meet people who are bitter. There's a lot of bitterness around. There are a lot of deep hurts, wounds in the souls of God's people. And if we're not careful, it turns rancid. It turns sour in our souls. And it colors our perspective and how we look at people. We become jaundiced. We become critical and cynical. How do we fix that? We who see our friends turning bitter like this, how do we help them? I believe it's through the salt of the promises of God. They are an active agent. You know, people use salt to soften water. And there's something about these promises that they do a work. They neutralize the bitterness. They neutralize this sour spirit in the hearts of God's people. It's a tough world out there. There are lots of bangs and bruises, and we face that. And the question then is, what is the antidote to this? Because it's a cynical world. People are critical. We feel the critical spirit within us. How do we get sweet? I think this is the answer. Elisha said, bring me a new cruse with salt. And he went to the spring and he cast it in at the spring. Now there are some people say the solution to bitterness is, let's go get a pump. Now we're going to pump it out. Let's get it all out. You know what you do? You destroy everything within 50 miles. This stuff is acid. It'll burn and destroy wherever it goes. Other people say, no, just suck it in. Get over it, you know. And what happens is it just ulcerates your insides. The solution is not to ignore it and not to spread it around, but to take these magnificent promises. And, you know, there are specific promises for every bitter experience. And to embrace those promises. Beautiful, sweet promises from the Word of God. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Constantly laying hold of these promises. And as we take them in, as we hear these promises, they do something. You see, these promises have a life to them. A life of their own. It's a living word. And as we receive the promises, the salt of the covenant makes it sweet. Now, the scripture makes it clear that it was Elisha who cast in the salt. It was the Lord who healed the waters. A real interesting little aside there. One of the observations they made, and you'll see it in the marginal reading there, it says that the fruit miscarried. In other words, the plants grew with this bitter water. The plants grew, and the buds came, and the blossom, and the fruit began to grow, but just before it came to fruition, it fell to the ground. I think we see a lot of that among the Lord's people. It looks good. Things, we're quite encouraged, and then just before you get the fruit, it drops to the ground. It comes to nothing. And I think very often, there's something there. There's a bitterness that's there, a critical spirit that has somehow just seeped into us, and we're maybe not, can't even put our finger on why it is. And I think what we need is a good mega doses of the promises of God. And so, what Abijah was bringing before Israel and their captain Jeroboam was that the people on this side of the line had the promises of God on their side. God had promised David. He had promised Solomon. And they were embracing the promises. I say that in the dark days of the Boxer Revolution in China, when missionaries were being slaughtered on every hand, sometimes the Christians, all they could do was lie on the floor and say, Lord, you promised. You promised. Not even to specifically mention the promises, but just to realize that one of the great titles of God, He is the God of promise. He's the God who makes promises, and He keeps every one of them. And so we lay claim to those promises, and we are people who are sealed with His covenant of salt, the God who makes His promise. Verse 6, he says, yet Jeroboam the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, is risen up and has rebelled against his Lord. And there are gathered unto him vain men, the children of Belial. The word Belial means worthless fellows, useless. and they strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Now listen carefully. If you rebel against authority, it may be your parents, it may be the elders in the local church, it may be your husband, it may be at any level, if you have a rebellious spirit, you will attract other rebels. You wonder why young people, sometimes it seems wherever they go, they're just a magnet for the wrong kinds of friends. Here it is right here. If you have a rebellious spirit, you will attract other rebels. If you have a submissive spirit, the Lord himself will take you seriously. You take him seriously, he takes you seriously. Now, Sarah is held up as the great example of a woman who submitted to her husband in very difficult circumstances. Her husband failed her. Now, folks, we have to realize that when God designed the human civilization, he purposely put us all in positions of vulnerability. Wives are married to husbands who fail. And we're in assemblies with elders who fail. There are perfect elders, unfortunately, they're all in heaven. And the ones we have, they fail. And children have parents who fail. We are in a situation where, at every level, from the government on down, there is failure because we're human beings and we do fail. And God knew that when he designed the structure. He did not presume that your parents would be perfect. It does not say, children, obey your parents for they are right. It says, this is right. And so, the real question is this. Do I recognize God in the thing? I say, Lord, my parents are making certain decisions for me, and I don't think they're right. But you know what? You gave them to me. These are my parents because you arranged this. So I'm holding you responsible. And I'm going to submit to them as an act of submitting to you. Look after me. And this is exactly what happened with Sarah. When she ended up in Egypt and her husband failed her in her moment of need, what happened? Just because Abraham failed her didn't mean that God failed her. Why, God stepped in, didn't he? And actually brought plagues on Egypt. He would bring plagues on Egypt to deliver 2.5 million people. But on that occasion, he brought plagues on Egypt to deliver one woman who took him seriously. And so it will be. That if we, as the Apostle Peter says, that if we trust God without any consternation, in other words, we're in a situation where we just say, this is ridiculous, it's out of control. Instead of that, I say, wait a minute, it looks like it's out of control, but I know God is in control. And so in situations where we face, and I'm not talking about situations where people are asking us to sin and rebel against God, but in situations where there are decisions to be made and we believe that those in authority over us are not necessarily making the best decisions, instead of rebelling, we submit. We submit to the Lord in the situation. And we say, Lord, you know. And I'm looking to you. This was your arrangement. And so on that basis, Abraham, his wife, in her heart, called him Lord. In other words, what she was saying was, God has put this man over me, and I'm recognizing God's authority in this. If I act in rebellion, I'll attract other rebels. You can be sure of it. It'll happen. And so it was in the case of Jeroboam. Verse 8 says, and now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, and you be a great multitude, and there are with you golden calves, which Jeroboam made you for God. So you say, look at this, you got a huge crowd here, and on top of that, you've got some golden calves. Homemade gods. Jeroboam made them, I understand. Eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear. Seems to me that hauling around golden calves might slow you down a bit. They're not going to help you. You're going to have to help them. They got legs, but they can't walk. And so it is with man's religion. Instead of man's religion liberating him, it puts him in bondage. It causes him to end up being the one who makes all the sacrifice. Instead of God feeding him, he's got to feed his idols. I was telling the folks last week when I was in Japan, we had to stop at a gas station, at a repair shop, and I went into the waiting room, and here was a god sitting in the corner. But he only had one eye. So I asked the missionary I was with, could you ask this man, like, why does this idol just have one eye? And the man gave me a little sly wink and said, well, if he's good to me this year, I'll give him his other eye. So I control him. If I want to put him in the closet or, you know, dust him off, well, that's up to me, isn't it? And this is why people like their religion, because they can form it and adjust it any way they like. They can make it so that it works for them, you see? But of course it has its drawbacks. That the God is lifeless, dead. There's no power there. Pray all you like to your God. God can't feed you, can't even feed himself. He can't see you, he doesn't hear you, he doesn't help you. And so he says, well, you do have these little golden calves to haul around with you, but you will remember that it was Jeroboam who made them. They are homemade gods and good for nothing. And then he says in verse 9, haven't you cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, have made you priests after the manner of the nations of other lands, so that whosoever with a young bullock and seven rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods. So he's saying, well, seeing you've got these dud gods, you might as well have dud priests. It doesn't make any difference, does it? If the priests are functioning for these little calves, I mean, nothing's going to happen anyway. And so you've gone out and just, you've got all these rent-a-priests. Anybody who's got the money to buy a position in your religion, it's fine. Carry on. He says, the whole thing's a hoax. And so it is with man's religion. Jeroboam was the people pleaser. He took all of the things that God said and he adjusted them to make it easy for people. No sense you going all the way to Jerusalem to worship. We'll just make some local spots here. You can stop by the roadside. You can go part way. You don't have to go all the way. And so it is with man's religion. You don't have to make total commitment, just a token commitment. And they have their own arrangements. They have their own adjustments, you see. Some of you heard me tell the story. I was in a photocopy shop one day and a woman came in and she saw the chart that I had and she asked me to explain it to her. And as we were talking, she kept talking about the Jews. And I said, why are you interested in the Jews? She said, I am a Jew. Just got here from Israel. She said, do I have to become a religious Jew to go to heaven? And I said, heaven? You haven't been peeking, have you? Nothing in your book about going to heaven. That's just in the New Testament. Jesus had to open heaven. She said, well, do I have to become a religious Jew to make it? And I said, well, now you'll have to help me there because I don't know any religious Jews. Well, she said, there are lots of them in Israel. I said, well, I've been to Israel quite a few times. I've never met any religious Jews. She said, well, the ultra-Orthodox Jews. I said, well, that's interesting. I've met quite a few ultra-Orthodox Jews, but I've never met a religious one. She said, what are you talking about? I said, well, you know what the Jewish religion is, don't you? God is holy. He's not like the other gods. He's holy. And he can't have anything to do with sin. But you're a sinner. But you know what? He loves you. And he wants a relationship with you. And he's found a way through a priest and an altar and a sacrifice. Now these religious Jews you're talking about, do they have the holiness of holiness where the holy God lives? No. Do they have a priest? No. Do they have an altar? No. A sacrifice? No. Well, I guess I don't know any religious Jews then, do you? I said to her, you wouldn't be interested in knowing when the whole thing shut down, would you? Probably just a coincidence. But it happened at the split second when this rabbi from Nazareth was executed outside the city wall. And he cried out, it is finished! And at that very split second, probably just a coincidence, but at that very split second, the veil in the temple ripped in two from the top to the bottom. 60 feet of veil, as thick as a man's hand, torn in two from the top to the bottom. Just at the time of the evening sacrifice, just as the priests were preparing the lamb, when all of a sudden it happened. No wonder it's as many of the priests believed. Well, they got the point, didn't they? It was over. The veil had been torn in two. God had found a way to come out to man in grace and to bring him into his presence through the death of that dear man dying on that cross. And I said, if you want to see Judaism, there are lots of churches around who have it. You go into these churches and you'll see they have priests, selective priesthood, they have altars, they have sacrifices, they have incense, they have vestments. They've replaced the veil with the rail, but it's the same idea. You stay there and we're up here, you see. You can't come in here. That's not Christianity. That's Judaism. It's exactly the same. Christianity says there's no veil, there's no rail left. We're all priests and we're all welcomed in through the shed blood of Christ into fellowship with God. The middle wall of partition has been taken down. The door has been opened. God has received us. By a new and living way, we have come into the immediate presence of God. That's the gospel. There is one Savior. And the moment you put your trust in Him, you are brought into this wonderful new family of priests, of king priests, and you are welcome in the immediate presence of God. So here, Jeroboam, the people pleaser, he's arranged this whole religion. He's hired these new priests, and he's set up these false places, and he's changed the day of the Passover so it's more convenient to the people. And so it is with man's religion. It's designed to please men. Does it please God? Well, no. The Lord Jesus pleases God. God is satisfied with the finished work of Christ. But it doesn't please men, you see. Men feel that they've got to do something to earn, to merit their salvation. And so all sorts of religions are welcome to give men something to do. But standing over against all of these due religions is the glorious gospel that states it's all done. It's done. And we rest where God rests, in the finished work of Christ. Verse 10, but as for us, the Lord our God, and we have not forsaken Him. The Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken Him. And the priests which minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron. The Levites wait upon their business. And notice now from verse 11 down, he is describing the function of the priest. Now just think about this for a minute. Here are these two massive armies. 800,000 armed men on this side, 400,000 armed men on this side. The king is standing up there explaining to them Jewish worship. What is this all about? Well, you know what he's saying? He's saying that the secret of victory is not in the size of your army. It's not in the fancy weapons you carry. It's not in the brawn and the might of your men. The secret of power is power with God. The secret of victory is faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, to the bringing down of strongholds. And so he describes what the priests do. Now sometimes we speak about the work of Christ and we sing the song, no blood, no altar, now the sacrifice is o'er. Well, yeah. That's true, in one sense. But in another sense, we who have been called now into this relationship with God, we who are priests of the Most High God, we are expected to continue in our sacrifice. Not the sacrifice dealing with the penalty of sin. Yes, that's been once for all. By one sacrifice for sins forever, He satisfied every claim of God. But the Bible makes it quite clear that there are offerings which we are to make on a regular basis. Sometimes we think of the priesthood of believers and we think that it means the men getting up at the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning for an hour. Well, I'd like to point out to you that the sisters are just as much priests as the brothers are. And I don't need a representative priest to go into the presence of God for me. I can go in there myself, thank you. The only reason a man stands to speak audibly is so that we might have our united worship. Our hearts might be knit together in worship as we lift up our own sacrifices to God. Every one of us. And what are these sacrifices? Well, of course, there's the sacrifice of our bodies. a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. There is the sacrifice of our praise, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. And there's the sacrifice of our material goods. Now, I don't know how many assemblies of God's people teach this. Sometimes we overreact to churches that are constantly talking about money, and sometimes we never talk about it. I believe that every worshiping priest, every Christian who comes to gather with the Lord and with his people to worship should bring what they have laid by in store, and everyone should have something to give to the Lord financially. That's part of our worship, you know. We've got money for pizza and CDs and new shoes and lots of other stuff, but I see in many cases that the offering goes by and we don't feel that's part of our worship. That is a fundamental part of worship. And the Lord says several times in his scripture that none were to come before him empty. And the scripture makes it clear that every one of you, those are the words used, every one of you lay by in store as the Lord has prospered. It may not be much. It may be a dollar bill. I'm afraid that if you work back from the tithe, there are a lot of Christians living on $10 a week. It should be as the Lord has prospered you. And you give. Do you think that if you give too much, you're going to suffer for that? I challenge you, says Malachi. You try to outgive God. He will more than compensate. Maybe not always in the same currency, but he will enrich you as you give it away. This is God's principle, isn't it? You only get love when you give it away. You only get joy when you give it away. You only get truth when you give it away. If you're not excited about the New Testament church, or you're not excited about the gospel, it's because you haven't given it away lately. Like the story of the Australian Aborigine who got a new boomerang for his birthday and spent the rest of the day trying to throw the old one away. You can't do it. You try to give away what God has given you, and it just comes back. It always comes back. And so every one of us, if you are participating at the Lord's Supper, you should be giving praise to him. It's not just the brethren who stand to speak, you know. I had a lady write to me, and she was quite upset about an editorial I'd written, and she was saying, well, you know, there are a lot of people who are disenfranchised in the assemblies of God's people. They're the women, and they have to be silent. What? Women aren't silent. They're only silent as far as we're concerned. God isn't listening to the voices of the men, you know. He's not saying, please, speak up. It's kind of hard to see. He's not listening to their voices. He's listening to our hearts. A man can stand and he's out of touch with God. He gives this eloquent, flowery speech and his prayer gets as high as the ceiling tile and that's it. And the Lord doesn't even hear it. What God is listening to is the child of God who takes the sweet incense beaten small, the truths of Christ that they have enjoyed. They've been working them over during the week. They've been thinking about the Lord and the wonderful redemptive work that he's done. And they take it Lord's Day morning and they put it on the burning censers of their heart. And the aroma rises up to God as a sweet smell. And just as surely as we give him our praises, every one of us should give him of our substance. It's only a token. It all belongs to him, you know. Every red cent belongs to the Lord. But we take a token of it as if to say, Lord, this is for you. As a reminder that everything belongs to you, and I want to use every penny for the glory of God, I'm going to give an account for it. And that is part of our worship. So he says, here's what the priest did. Notice verse 11. The first thing is the burnt offering. No surprise there. It's the first thing. The thing that is first in the life of the believer, the thing that is first in the day, the thing that is first in the week, the thing that is first in our priorities, the thing that is first in all that we do should be the burnt offering, the morning and evening burnt offering. What is this? Well, the key phrase in the burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1 is all for God. All for God must be first. And the burnt offering was a picture to us of Christ who was the only man in the history of the world who lived his life and died the death all for God. Every moment, every ounce of energy, everything he did, he said, I do always those things that please the Father. It's my meat and drink to do the will of my Father which is in heaven. And so as we begin our day, as we begin our week, whatever it is, every venture, the first thing we do is we pause and we think about the Lord Jesus, and we think about how he lived and how he died, and we realize that the highest view of Calvary is that he gave himself to God for the satisfaction of the heart of God. And that was the very first thing, the burnt offering sacrifice. It rose up to God as a sweet savor. And you know, sometimes we spend so much time at the Lord's Supper thinking about the sin and trespass offering, we forget the peace and meal and burnt offering aspects of the cross. The sin and trespass offering were commanded, they were essential, dealing with the sin question, but that was only the start of it. They were burned outside the camp in a clean place, and God said, I know you have to do it, I don't take any pleasure in that, it has to be done. But there was that offering, those offerings that were burnt on the great bronze altar before the Lord, and they rose up as a sweet savor before him. This was his appreciation of the Lord Jesus, of his life and death. And the peace offering was that offering in which everybody had a part. The priest, the priestly family, the offerer, the offerer's friends, they gathered around and they enjoyed, God spread a feast. And they enjoyed together the offering that had been made. And so, you know, God and I have nothing in common except the Lord Jesus. He's the creator, I'm a creature, he's holy, I'm a sinner, he's infinite, I'm finite. There's nothing that we have in common except this, that we both love his Son. And so we gather together at the meeting place between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus, there's only one person in all the universe who is God-man. And so he's the meeting place between God and man. And we sit down to enjoy together the Lord Jesus. Not just in his sin offering aspect, but the sweet savor offerings, the pleasure that God has in his Son, the peace that we enjoy, the reconciliation offering that God, through the work of Christ, we have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So these great truths are seen in the burnt offering sacrifice. God's satisfaction and my acceptance in Christ. There was one part of the offering that was given to the offerer. It was the skin of the animal. And the man would use it for covering for a coat or a belt or shoes or for a tent or whatever it might be. But he used that leather as a covering. And so the idea was that while the offering was holy for God, there was one part that was given to the offerer, and this is the part that we receive from the burnt offering sacrifice. We are accepted in the Beloved. When God looks at me, he sees his Son. And I have access into the presence of God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And then the second thing you'll notice is the sweet incense. They burn to the Lord every morning and every evening, burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. Now Revelation chapter 8 explains to us that the sweet incense is the prayers of the saints, mingled together with the value of the person of Christ. That's why when I come to pray, I don't say, Lord, this is Jade Nicholson speaking. I come in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's how I gain access into the presence of God. And I come in his name, and God blesses me, not because I'm such a great fellow. He blesses me for Christ's sake. Because I lay claim to the Lord Jesus. And because I'm with him, I receive all my blessings in Christ. All the promises of God in him are yea and amen. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. In Christ, all fullness dwells in him. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. And so the basis of my access into the presence of God, the answers to my prayer, the riches that I enjoy in the Christian life are all based on one thing. God loves to bless his Son. And because I'm in Christ, I get in on it. And I reap the benefits, not only of the death of Christ, but of the ongoing ministry of Christ. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's our advocate. He's our mediator. He's our intercessor. He's our forerunner. He's our great high priest. And so he's for us in the presence of God. He speaks for us. He prays for us. Christian, do you think that all the blessing in your life is because you're such a great person or because you pray such great prayers? The blessing in your life is because of his prayer life. He ever lives to make intercession for you, and you're on his prayer list. And when you don't pray for you or you don't know what to pray for, he prays for you. And his prayers exactly match the will of God. They're God-sized prayers, and they're always answered because they exactly match the will of God for you. What a wonderful thing. God's thought of everything, hasn't he? He's thought of everything. It doesn't rest on you. You fail, but he doesn't fail. And he compensates for our failures. And he ministers to us out of his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Right? Out of his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. When I get to heaven, there won't be one answer to prayer. There won't be one blessing. There won't be one gift of which I've enjoyed the benefit. There won't be one ministry from another Christian. There won't be one word of Scripture that I can't directly attribute to the Lord Jesus. He is the Word of God. These blessings were all won at Calvary. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that for your sakes he became poor, that you might be rich, so that every grace, every blessing, every truth I've ever discovered, every time I've been rescued, I can attribute it to the intercessory ministry of Christ, to his ongoing, not only his finished work at Calvary, but his unfinished work as he carries on praying for me, helping me all the way home. These people who teach the falling away doctrine not only misunderstand the nature of the finished work of Christ, they misunderstand the nature of his unfinished work. That he still goes on saving me. As he said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art restored, not if, when thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. I'm going to take your failure and wonder of wonders, turn it into a ministry. And then the showbread. He says that the showbread also set they in order upon the pure table. This showbread means the face bread, or the bread of presence. And the idea here is this, that every day they were conscious of this public testimony. Just inside the door in the holy place, there was a table, and on the table there were 12 loaves of bread, one for each of the tribes. And God was saying, I'm gregarious. I like people. I like to fellowship with people. And I've spread a table for you in the wilderness. And I've made provision for you. And what is that bread? Well, it's Christ, isn't it? Not only Christ interceding for us, but Christ satisfying us. Christ giving us strength for the journey. We feed on Christ. One of the most shocking things Jesus said when he came was, I'm bread, eat me. What? Well, yeah, I'm the fuel you run on. Not just life-sustaining bread, that's what we had in our sandwiches today, but life-giving bread. No use putting a piece of bread in a corpse's mouth, it won't do him any good. But the bread that God has given us in Christ actually gives us bread and then sustains our lives all the way through the journey. And so how important it is for us to open up the Word of God every day and look into the face bread. That's the very word that's used. Show bread, it's face bread. And how does that link? Well, of course, we know that the Word of God is this manna, this bread on which we feed. And it's sweet to the taste, it sustains us in the wilderness journey, and as we look into it, we see a face. Beholding the glory of the Lord. we're changed into the same image from glory to glory. Now, the way this works is the way bread works. I take a piece of bread and I put it in my mouth and I eat it. And you know what? That bread died so that I can live. It was growing in the field, and then it was cut down, and it was ground into flour, and it was made into that bread, put into the oven, went through that excruciating experience. The Lord Jesus, too, was cut down, and he went into the oven. He was ground under the almighty wrath of God, and he went through that whole experience so that we could feed on him. And when we take him in, the one who died for us, when we receive him, we receive his life. The bread actually comes back to life. When you take a piece of bread, it actually becomes your life. It becomes your sinew and tissue and bone. And so as we receive the Lord Jesus, not simply in salvation, but in our daily walk, every morning there was fresh manna. And every day they gathered it. And they fed on that manna, and the manna became their life. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. He not only died for us, he lives in us. And a person who is conscious of the fact that he once died for us 2,000 years ago, but don't live every day in the enjoyment that he now wants to live in me, stumbles and grows weak and struggles in the Christian life. There has to be not only a consciousness of his death for me 2,000 years ago, but there must be a daily appropriation of the Lord Jesus into my life. And I say, here, this is true. This is about him. Lord Jesus, that's wonderful. I want to live like that today. And my heart says yes. I receive the truth, not into my stomach, but into my heart, into the seat of my will, my choice, my affection, my thinking. And I say yes to the truth of God. I want to live like that today. Give me opportunities to use this truth to work out what you have worked in. And that's what the scripture means when it says, work out your own salvation. The idea is that you can only work out what God has worked in. And when you receive a truth from the Word of God, and listen, it's right there. It's not hard to see. The whole question is, are you willing to do it? I was, a week ago, I was traveling around the Gaspé Peninsula. We came to a little assembly in a place called St. Anne de Mont, St. Anne of the Mountains. Thoroughly Catholic town, a little assembly with 20 believers who've been saved out of that system. And a woman came to the meeting. They'd had contact with her for about a year, but she came to the meeting the night I was speaking to tell the Christians she'd been saved. She didn't have to tell us. We had to wear sunglasses to look at her. She was so excited. She'd been raised in the Catholic system. She'd gone off to university, studied psychology, came to conclude, I'm okay, you're okay. And as she came into contact with the Christians, and every time she'd say something, they'd get out their Bibles, their well-thumbed Bibles, and they'd say, well, this is what the Word of God says. And she thought, these people don't think for themselves. Every time I say something that I've thought through, they just read the Bible. But after a while, she came to realize, no, they have thought it out for themselves. Because when they open the Bible and read it, they're not just reading some words. I see the truth that they're reading in their lives. They obviously have thought it through, and it's real to them. And so the night before, she had said to God, all right, I'll take your word for it. And she thought, this is probably going to take me 10 months or a year to go through the Bible and discover what God has said. I've agreed that if God says it, I'll accept it. So she got into bed and fell asleep. 2 o'clock in the morning, she woke up. She tossed and turned. She couldn't sleep. Finally, at 3 o'clock, she thought, well, I might as well start my search. So she got up and opened her Bible. She said, you would not believe it. Everywhere I looked, God was saying, I love you. Come to me. I love you. I love you. She said, I'd never seen it before. But everywhere you looked, there he was, inviting you to come. So she thought, well, I might as well come now and let him teach me. I'll be his child, and he can teach me. If it takes me a year or 10 years to learn about it, well, this is what I'm going to do. So she said, I just got down, and I said, God, I don't understand it all, but my heart says yes, and I want to come to you now. And she was just so amazed. She said, I was so surprised, you know, that it took so little time. The moment her heart said yes to the truth of God, that was the issue, wasn't it? If we're willing to receive the truth of God, it's not whether we're intellectually clever, it's whether we're willing in our hearts. And if we want it, He'll give it to us. He'll give us His truth. And that's the issue, isn't it? The Lord Jesus said to His disciples that they would be happy if they did the things that He had taught them. Not if they knew them, but if they did them. And one day, He broke out into ejaculatory prayer, and He said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, Thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes. In other words, people who are hungry, they just come like little children and say, Lord, I'm hungry. Give me Your truth. I want to live like this. That's the secret of the happy life, said Jesus. He ought to know, seeing He is the life. And then the lamps. The lamps. Testimony and fruitfulness. The lamps were designed like a plant. And they had buds, and they had blossoms, and they had fruit. But they shone in the darkness. It says that they did it every evening, to burn every evening. They were the only lights in the place. Everything else would have been dark but for those lights. Listen, dear folks, we're the only lights in the place. The light of Christ within us. He said while He was here, I am the light of the world. But He said, I'm going away, and you shall be the light of the world. Now, not in the same sense, because His light was intrinsic. His light came from within. Our light is reflected. It's His glory reflected from us. Like the sun and the moon has no light of its own, and the moon shines brightly in the darkness as long as two things don't happen. Well, if it gets in the way, or if the world gets in the way. Those are the two things that will keep the light from shining. But otherwise, every night in this dark world, there's a light shining. And that light is the light of the sun reflected from the moon. And so the church has been placed in this dark world, and we are to shine for Him. Of course, the picture that's given here is a different one. It's a lamp. And the lamp has oil, the source, the secret of its shining. And so we have introduced to us here the wonderful, ministry of the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit means that there will be testimony and fruitfulness. Now those two things have to go together. Like around the hem of the high priest's garment, there was a bell and a pomegranate. A bell and a pomegranate. A bell and a pomegranate. The bell speaks of testimony, the pomegranate of fruitfulness. And so there has to be both fruit in my life and testimony. There are some people, and they shine for the Lord, but they never tell anybody the secret. So people just think they're nice religious folk. There are other people, and they're always going around talking about their Christian experience, but there's no fruit in their life to prove it. And so in our lives, we need both of these. And both of them come from the same source, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This oil, as it were, that God has placed within us, that fuels the flame, that gives us light. It is the light that causes us to grow and to bear fruit for Him. And so these were the ministries of the priests. And here He is giving this lecture to these soldiers. You can just imagine all these big thugs dressed in their armor, probably a little uncomfortable. And He's up there preaching, not quite as long as I am, but, you know, He's going on in this long sermon. And He's explaining all this stuff to them. And I'm sure they're wondering, like, what is all this about? Well, what He was saying was this. God has a way to go about His business. And we want to do it God's way. There are lots of people, there are lots of Christians, and they've got big plans for God. And they've got all kinds of fancy equipment and all sorts of programs. But you know, what God wants is for us to do it His way. It's the right way to do it. And you'll notice that the whole focus here is on the sacrifice, the incense, the showbread, and the lamps all speak to us of the ministry of God in the lives of His people. For His people and in His people. And that is the heart of Christian living. It's not what we do for Him, it's what He does for us and what He does in us that makes the difference. And He comes to the big point, to the grand finale of the sermon, in verse 12, and He says, "Behold, God Himself is with us." So listen, if you're counting, 800,000 on that side, 400,001 on this side. And the one is really big. He is our captain. And, oh, listen to this. His priests with sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you. Now, this had to do with the promise of God. Let me read to you one verse in Numbers. Numbers 10 and 9. You've heard of Romans 10 and 9. Well, this is Numbers 10 and 9. "If you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies." What trumpets were these? Not the shofar, not the ram's horn. These were the silver trumpets made from the redemption money. It was a blast on the trumpets declaring that we're a redeemed people. We're a redeemed, it's a good thing to remind ourselves of that, isn't it? Every morning when you go out to face the enemy. The enemy is just on the other side of that line. And the minute you step out, there they are. What a great thing it is to let the world know I'm redeemed. You know, you get a new job, you move into a new neighborhood, as soon as possible, let people know you're redeemed. It'll save you a lot of grief. Young lady said she'd like to be saved, but she wasn't sure she could give up the world. And D.L. Moody said, "You get saved and the world will give you up." If you let them know where you stand, it'll save you a lot of temptation. It'll save you a lot of grief if you give a good blast on the trumpet and let people know you're redeemed people. He says that's the secret of your victory. And there are a lot of Christians and they kind of slink around and they don't let anybody know. And so all kinds of temptations come to them. If you just give a good blast on the trumpet. Let people know that you're redeemed by precious blood. You're not your own. It'll save you a lot of conflict and it'll give you victory over the enemy. Well, Jeroboam said, enough talk. Let's get on with the action. And he ambushed them. Now, the Bible speaks about ambush. If a man be overtaken in a fault, that's the word ambushed. Suddenly the enemy sweeps down upon us. Perhaps when we least expect it. And here they were surrounded, ambushed. It says, ambushments came behind them, so they were before Judah, and the ambushment was behind them. And when Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind. You ever feel like that? Surrounded. When the enemy has surrounded us, ladies and gentlemen, there is only one way of escape. Straight up. Straight, that's the only direction left open to us, but it's always open. There is a flotilla of angels. These angels have been sent on a special mission. They are there to keep the lines open. You know, every time you pray, you have to go through enemy territory. The battle that we fight is not here on earth, it's in the high places. In the heavenly, says the Ephesian epistle. And if you're going to pray, or if you're going to read your Bible, you've got to break through enemy lines to get there. It's right through enemy territory to get into the presence of God. And so we need help. And the Bible tells us that every child of God has a special entourage of angels who have been sent to protect those of us who shall be heirs of ultimate salvation until the moment when we meet the Lord in the air. In spite of the song we read this morning that says He's going to come to earth, He actually isn't going to come to earth for us. He's going to come to earth to bring His judgment. But He's going to come to the air for us. He's going to meet us. He's going to rally His troops right in the midst of the enemy. And in sweet defiance, He's going to start His victory parade into heaven right from the enemy's turf. And He's going to lead us home in triumph. So every time we seek to open the Bible, it's going to be a battle. Every time we get down to pray, it's going to be a battle. The phone will ring, the doorbell, our minds will wander, there will be something going on to try and keep us, to stop us. That's the enemy. And we need help to break through. And so here they shouted. It says the men of Judah gave a great shout. Oh, thank God that no temptation has befallen you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer, will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you might be able to escape it? No, that you might be able to bear it. The way of escape is not to run away, it's to run to the Lord in the moment of temptation, to flee to Him. And when you do that, He gives you the strength. These fellows didn't go running off like a bunch of babies. They cried out to the Lord for help. They ran to Him, and He empowered them. And when the people shouted with a great shout, the scripture says, the Lord smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's not just in initial salvation. We need to cry out to the Lord all the time. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now God gives the victory. Verse 16, God delivered them into their hand. God gives the victory, but we have to show up for the battle. We have to be prepared to stand in the face of the enemy. Yes, God will help us, but we have to be prepared to stand. Finally, in verse 18, we read this. Thus, the children of Israel were brought under all that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers. There's a direct relationship between the measure of our trust and the measure of our triumph. I quoted earlier 1 John 5:4. This is the victory that overcomes the world. The word victory there, by the way, is the well-known, as we call it, Nike. Not quite the way to pronounce it, but close enough. This is the real swoosh. This is what lifts us above the fray, that gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. The scripture says, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives are a savor of life unto life and death unto death. A savor of life unto life and death unto death to those who are perishing and to those who are being saved. Now that's the order. In other words, some people say, well, you know, it's a savor of life unto life to the Christians and death unto death to the unbelievers, but that's not the order of the verse. It is a savor of life unto life to the unbeliever and death unto death to the believer. When I would meet a man like T. Ernest Wilson, for example, or any of these great servants of God, the thing that impressed me about them was not so much their life, it was their death. It was the death they had died, the sacrifice they had made, their willingness to be on the altar. That's what I smell. It's a sweet savor either way, by the way. It's not a stinky thing. It's a sweet savor to come into contact with Christians who have made sacrifices for Christ. Oh, how sweet it is to see people who have died to self and died to sin and are alive to God. The Christian understands that principle. The unbeliever doesn't get that. He doesn't see that. He doesn't understand that they've died daily, that they've died to the Lord Jesus. They've been crucified with Christ. That doesn't mean anything to them. What they see is the life, the fragrance of the life of a believer. And so we are a savor, a sweet savor of death unto death to the believer. We remind other believers by our consecration, by our sacrifice, that it's a sweet thing to be a living sacrifice to God. And to those who are lost, to those who are perishing, our lives are to be a sweet savor of the life of Christ. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. The life that I now live smells like Christ. It has the aroma of Christ. You know, when people put on too much perfume and get into the elevator with us, Nobody has to tell us that they're wearing perfume. And there's a sense in which people who have this sweet aroma, they bear a presence. We come into their presence and we sense there's something about these people. And that's what God wants for us. That's the secret of our victory. It's faith. It's laying hold of God's word. It's saying, I believe what he says. I want it to be true in my life. I want to do it God's way. And the secret of their victory was that they just obeyed God. That's all. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And so, the one bright day in the life of Abijah, I trust that this example from his life will be not simply an event in our lives, but will be the whole course and direction of our lives, that we too might have victory through our Lord Jesus, that we might be a sweet savor, both to Christians and to unbelievers, that they might sense there's something about us that reminds us of him. Shall we pray? Father, once again, we have discovered that thy word is rich in truth. And these beautiful illustrations, how graphic they are, how they take abstract truth and put them into 3D, audio-visual, so that we can understand them better. We too are in a battle. We too face a mighty foe. None of us, nor all of us together, can stand against this enemy. We don't have it in us. We're outnumbered. But oh, how we thank thee that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. The Lord Jesus could say, in the world you shall have tribulation. You can count on that. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In fact, the Lord Jesus was so bold as to say, I, by the finger of God, defeat the strong man, cast out demons. If he could do that with a finger, oh, how strong must his right arm be. We thank thee that our captain, the captain of our salvation, has blazed a trail through death, has conquered the grave, has the keys of death and hell on his belt, and says in sweet defiance, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. O Lord Jesus, here we are, a bunch of ragtag soldiers. We've had some sad defeats in our lives. We bear some battle scars. Some are young and hopeful, and we don't always put our armor on in the morning. We get a bit cocky, a bit sure of ourselves. Oh, Father, help us to learn the lesson Abijah learned. We need to do things God's way. We need to trust in the Lord. We need to give a blast on that redemption trumpet and let people know where we stand. And when we do, the Lord is standing by. No one ever called on the Lord and was disappointed. Help us, we pray, to know that we always have a way of escape. Straight up, to cry out to the Lord and know that he is a very present help in time of trouble. In the nick of time, he's there. We thank thee that thou hast called us not only to be warriors for thee, but to be worshipers of thee. And that the secret of our victory is actually our worship. That if we enjoy thy presence, if we delight in thy Son, if we offer ourselves to thee in sacrifice, that is the secret of our victory. We thank thee, Father, that the Lord Jesus has led the way. He's shown us that the battle was won the day when he laid down his life for us at Calvary. That we don't win battles with angry words or with the arm of flesh, with clever minds, with quick wits. with new fangled machinery. The battle is the Lord's, and the victory is the Lord's too. Help us to keep our eyes on him. Help us to trust him more, to love him more, to hate sin, and to stand firm by faith with our weaponry, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, our loins girt about with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and the supply line of prayer as we lay hold of heaven's resources to do our work on earth. We commend each to thee and give thanks for this time together in thy presence, hearing thy voice from thy word about thy Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.